Good morning, everyone. How are you? Good. My name is Rich, and I'm excited to be preaching to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn there with me. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, respect all human authority, whether the king is head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love your Christian brothers and sisters. Fear God and respect the king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Peter. Thank you for his life and for his words to us. And we ask that you would help us now to understand what it means to be your people. Help us understand what it means to know you. And Lord, give us the ability to see what life would be like if we trusted you all the time in every way. Lord, we ask for help by your Spirit. Give us understanding as we read and study your word, Lord, and make us loving towards our neighbors, towards our cities, Lord, so that the world can be a better place. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Everybody agreed and said, amen. We are doing a series this summer through the book of 1 Peter, and we are calling it Extraordinary Life Explained. And what we mean by that is that when you follow Jesus, your life should be extraordinary, and actually it is extraordinary, and it should beg an explanation. When you and I are living amongst our neighbors or at work, doing our everyday routines, the way we're talking, the way we're thinking, the way we're reacting, it should be exceptional. It should be something that causes other people to be curious and to look and question and wonder, why are you different? Jesus talked about this when he said to his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And so if a believer in Jesus is just like everybody else, just a cookie cutter of their culture and the way they act and move and think, then something's missing, something's off. And so if you look at the life of Peter, you'll see that there was a major change that happened, that Peter was pretty much kind of a normal dude. He was a fisherman, and then he met Jesus, and he spent about 3 years traveling with Jesus, listening to him teach, watching him do things. And then at the end of that, we see this new Peter. We see this different Peter because of his time with Jesus, because of what Jesus has done in him, because of how his heart and his life have been transformed. Now Peter goes off, and he does really, truly remarkable things, so remarkable that here we are sitting in Seattle reading his letter 2,000 years later, right? I mean, that's very remarkable. There's not a lot of us that are going to be read 2,000 years from now in a place 2,000 miles from here. It's an exceptional change that's happened there. And so as we read his words, that's what we're looking for. We're saying, well, what is this thing that happened to Peter? And is that happening in me? And if not, how can it happen in me? You know, I think that as we're looking at Christian documents, we're really asking the question, or at least our friends are asking the question, is this even helpful anymore? You know, here we are in 2017. We have all these challenges and problems as a world, as a planet. Is this even helpful, or is this actually unhelpful? You know, if you watch the news, you read the news, there's definitely some thinking out there that says, we need to get rid of this stuff. We need to get rid of religion. We need to get rid of faith, of Christianity. It's not helping. It's dividing us. And so we have to answer that question. You know, what does this bring to the problems of our world? And the problems of our world, obviously, they're huge, right? There's so many, hard to even name. Homelessness, poverty, addiction. There's just so much loneliness. There's so many things that are broken in our world. And so the question becomes, well, does this help us? Does this help us at all? I was reading the blog on Huffington Post, and this was an article that I found called Losing My Identity. And it was a gentleman talking about how he was at one point top of his game in his company, and then he slowly started to lose everything, and he got to the point where he was living in his car. He didn't have many friends left. He had no money left. And he talked about it as a process of losing his identity. And this is what he said. He said, "In struggling to find my own identity, I realized that I create my own." And so as he hit the bottom, he was saying to himself, "Well, how do I find an identity?" And this was his solution. He's like, "Well, I get to create my own." And I'm not convinced that that is that is good news for us in 2017. I think that loss of identity is one of our deepest, most troubling challenges. It comes from so many different angles. Part of it is the mobility of our culture now. It used to be that you grew up in a town and whatever your dad did was probably what your grandfather did and probably what your grandfather did or your great-grandmother did. So you just knew, I'm probably going to be a blacksmith or I'm probably going to be a fisherman. And and you're growing up in this small town where everybody knows you. But then with the introduction of airplanes and highways and, you know, all this new transportation possibility, I mean, you can live anywhere you want, right? And in fact, with technology, you can become whoever you want. You can go to the doctor, you can pay a certain amount of money, and they can change whatever you want about you. And so we start to question and wonder, am I even a real person anymore? If everything is so arbitrary, if everything can be changed, if everything can be moved around and reworked and retitled and rebranded, like, who are we really? And this is one of the places where in modern culture we're really struggling. Do we have an identity that can last through the advances in technology, through the advances in mobility, through our own personal crises, through our own shortcomings and shame? Do we have an identity that can last or not? And so as he faced this, his solution was, I create my own identity. He said, I can choose any definition I want. I am creating myself. This is my identity. And I think for a lot of modern people, that is the answer. They say, well, great, this is wonderful. Look at all the things I can now do to my identity. But I think if you've tried that, if you've gone down that road, you'll see, like I've seen, it's actually a dead end. It's actually a cul-de-sac, because you end up in a soup of ambiguity, always questioning, am I really who I think I am? Am I really somebody after all? And or am I just a random conglomeration of random choices from different days at different times and different people's opinions of me? And I think the beautiful thing about what the Bible brings to us is it gives us a different answer for when we're looking for identity. It gives us a different place to base our identity than on just ourselves, our own creative ideas in the moment. And you see this with the very first word there in verse 11. We read the New Living Translation. I love the New Living Translation. It's very easy to read. But this is one of the places where I would have translated it from the Greek differently. So as you know, Peter was writing in the Greco-Roman world. He was a Jewish fisherman, and he's writing to the broadest possible audience, so he's writing in Greek. Okay, he's writing in Koine Greek. And in fact, there's actually two types of Greek. I'm sure you all know this, but there's kind of the higher philosophical Greek, the more eloquent, and then there's like the everyday Greek. And so he's writing in the everyday Greek. It just shows his heart that this is going to go, this is for everybody. And the word he uses here in verse 11 is beloved. And the New Living Translation translates it dear friends, but it's the word agape. You are agape, and agape is the Greek word for God's kind of love. It's an unconditional love. It's bigger than friendship love. It's bigger than erotic romantic love. This is agape love. And so he turns that word into a describer for his audience, and he says, beloved. And so this is the first bedrock of our identity because of Jesus, is we're beloved. And that this is not some kind of arbitrary label we give ourselves, but this is the label that God himself gives us and that Peter picks up on and Peter gives us. And it's quite striking that Peter would call us beloved because he knows what it's like to be unlovable. He really failed Jesus, if you remember, failed Jesus miserably. And I think one of the reasons I like Peter so much is because I've failed Jesus quite a bit too. I read his story of like, yes, okay, I get you, Peter. In the crucial moments of Jesus' betrayal and Jesus' trial, they're asking Peter, they're like, well, are you with him? Are you on his team? And he's like, not me. No, not me. I don't know Jesus at all. And they go and they ask him again and they ask him again. And, you know, before I met Jesus, this is the kind of person I was. I was very much a weak, unhelpful, unloyal person, very centered on self, very prideful. I was a very prideful, kind of deceptive young man, really objectified the women that were in my life. And I was the center of the universe. Everything revolved around me, and I didn't care who I had to disagree with or who I had to defy to get my way to make sure that I was happy. That's who I was before I met Jesus. And, you know, I was a young man who was on a trip not to Guatemala but to Mexico, and I was down there in Mexico where this truth that I was beloved came in. And it was during the music time, and I just sat down, and I had been in so much despair because of the own darkness in my own life, because of my own shortcomings and sin and brokenness, but I did not believe there was a God up there. And so I was just really in a dark place, feeling meaningless, feeling hopeless. And it was there in that chair in Mexico that the voice of God came into my heart, and he said two things to me at the same time, kind of like a railroad. You got to have two tracks. The first one was, you are messed up. You really are a problem to yourself, and you really are hurting people. And he used a little bit stronger language than that with me, but I'm cleaning it up for you, all right? When God speaks, he can use whatever words he wants, apparently. And so, and I was a young man, so he had to get my attention. And at the same time, he was telling me, but I love you. He's like, you're a totally jacked up young man. I love you. And that was the first time that I knew God was real, God was there, and it was combined with a sense of deep guilt and conviction, which was honestly the first time I had really felt convicted, even though I'd done all these bad, I'd broken the law, I'd gotten in trouble with the police in my neighborhood. I mean, I'd done some bad stuff, and I was always able to justify and say, everybody does this. I'm not as bad as that guy. At least I didn't do X, Y, Z. And this was the first time in Mexico where I had this sense of, no, woe is me. I'm standing before a righteous God, and I'm not righteous. And at the same time, I love you. You're my beloved. And if anything that Peter would love for you to hear today and that I would love for you to hear today, it's those two truths, that you are more messed up than you are willing to admit, and that you are more loved than you realize. And we tend to be in denial about the first. And because we're in denial about that, we don't realize how strong God's love is. If we live thinking, well, I've pretty much got it together. Of course God would want me on his team. Of course. Who wouldn't? We are missing out on the depth and the complexity of God's radical love for us. When you start to realize the depth of your lostness, and lostness Jesus would define as you're not in relationship with your creator. In the parable of the prodigal son, he's lost because he's away from his father. And in fact, the father, when he comes back, he said, the son of mine was dead, and now he's alive. So spiritual deadness has everything to do with how close are you, how connected are you, how aligned are you with God. And the Bible says that all of us are dead in sin, but that Jesus comes and he takes our place. He dies for us because he loves us. And I love that verse Jason read today. The love of God is so strong, and it is so radical. And this is what Peter wants us to see as we're figuring out who are we, what is my identity, is my identity my work, my family, is it my feed, my social likes on Facebook or on Instagram. When we're looking for the place to build our identity, I would say don't build it yourself, don't create it yourself. No, go back to God's word about you. God's word becomes the foundation, and his word is this beautiful word, agape. You are loved, you are beloved. And one of my favorite authors on this front, his name is Henry Nouwen. He's written quite a bit on this. I think he's even got a book called The Beloved. I think we've got a picture here. He went and sat in front of Rembrandt's painting, The Prodigal Son. And he just sat for weeks and weeks. He got permission from the museum. And he just reflected on this truth from the parable Jesus tells in Luke 15 about what does it mean to be the son that comes back to the father. And this is what he said. This is an article that he wrote. He said, to pray is to listen to the one who calls you, my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and to let that voice resound in your whole being. Who am I? I am the beloved. That's the voice Jesus heard when he came out of the Jordan River. You are my beloved, on you my favor rests. And Jesus says to you and to me that we are loved as he is loved. That same voice is there for you. When you are not claiming that voice, you cannot walk freely in this world. The creator of all looks at you and says, this is my beloved. That's what Nouwen is telling us. He says, there are many other voices speaking loudly. Prove that you are the beloved. Prove that you're worth something. Prove you have any contribution to make. Do something relevant. Be sure to make a name for yourself. At least have some power. Then people will love you. Then people will say you're wonderful, you're great. These voices are so strong in this world. These were the voices that Jesus heard right after he heard, you are my beloved. If you keep that in mind, you can deal that you are the beloved. You can deal with an enormous amount of success as well as an enormous amount of failure without losing your identity, because your identity is that you are the beloved. Long before your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, your teachers, your church, or any people touched you in a loving as well as in a wounding way, long before you were rejected by some person or praised by somebody else, that voice has been there always. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And he's quoting the Old Testament there. That love is there before you were born, and it will be there after you die. Your freedom is anchored in claiming your belovedness. Isn't that good words? I really appreciate what he's saying. He's pulling on this truth that our identity comes from being beloved by God, and it's an anchor for us, and it gives us freedom in the world. That I can handle criticism and I can handle success. I can go up, I can go down. I can lose everything. I can be on top of my game. And you know what? It's the same because I'm beloved. And this is not just an assertion that the Bible makes. It says, oh, you should believe this. But it is something that Jesus comes to prove to us by taking on flesh, by living a holy life, and then by dying on the cross, and by being buried, and then rising again. Jesus is giving us the proof of our belovedness. It's not going to be based just on the words of a text or a speech given by Peter. No, it's based on historical fact, an event in history, and it's literally divided history, what Jesus Christ has done for you. And on the cross is where we see, this is why we put this cross up every week, is where you and I see that we're beloved. And that he knew exactly what was wrong with us, and so he had to die. And he knew how much he loved us, and so he was glad to die. This is the ground of your belovedness, and this is part of our identity that Peter is telling us we can have. John 15:13, Jesus talked about this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends. And he says, you are my friends. There's no greater love you're ever going to find. I don't care how great your boss thinks you are, or how great your spouse thinks you are, or how great your kids think you are. There is no greater love than that somebody would lay down their life, and that's what Jesus did on the cross, because he loves you. You are his beloved, and this is the foundation of our identity as Christians, and this is the foundation that we offer to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our cousins, to our sisters, to our brothers. You can have this grounding that will enable you to handle how crazy it's going to get in our world. It's getting crazy in our world, isn't it? Our world, it's like a free fall. It's like a free fall, but I fear sometimes there's no parachute. And yet Jesus says to us, you don't have to fall when you're in my hands. My nail-scarred, my nail-imprinted hands. Beloved, he says, beloved. Well, Peter keeps on going, and he tells us that we're not just beloved, we're not just dear friends, but he says we are temporary residents and foreigners. We are beloved of God, and we are foreigners to the world. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. We're foreigners to the world. We live in a culture that seeks recognition, power, title, status, and yet we follow someone who tells us that the last shall be first. We're foreigners. We live in a world that says, if nobody catches you, it's okay. And we follow someone who says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're foreigners in our culture. And there's going to be times when the world is going to look at us and we're just not going to fit, is what Peter is telling us. This is John 15:18. He says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. And then later he's praying for his disciples, he's praying for us. He says, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. We are out of joint with our culture. This is what he's been talking about in the first two chapters. And this is what we talked about last week, is how he's formed us to be a royal priesthood, a chosen race that lives by different values. We march to a different drummer. And so that's why there's times when we're just not going to fit in. People are going to look at us sideways. They're not going to understand us. They're going to misunderstand us, misrepresent us. And the comfort we have in that is that's how they treated Jesus. You know, they didn't get Jesus. And that's partly why they crucified him. Because he was so different than what they wanted, what they expected. And so they saw him as a threat. And that's what happens to believers in the world as we live as salt and as we live as light. We're different than the surrounding culture. We don't use our money the same way. We go on vacations, but we don't live for our vacations. We have children, we raise children, but we don't put our identity in our children or how they turn out or how good they are, you know? We take care of our bodies, we eat well, we work out, but we don't worship our bodies, you know? We don't die a thousand deaths if we put on a few pounds over the weekend. We don't. I mean, I grew up in the South, and this was back in the day when we didn't realize that sunscreen was so important. And so my family was like, yeah, go swim at the beach for 8 hours, you know, and I'd come in and I'd be like a lobster. And so now, like, I have to see a dermatologist and I have to be super careful. So summer is always really hard for me because all of my friends have become, a different ethnicity. Half of this church, they come back in the middle of July, and you guys are like brown. You are really nicely tanned. And I'm doing everything I can not to get any tan. And so it tests my gospel foundation, you know. So maybe you and I are foreigners to each other. I don't know. So he's telling us, what is your identity? Do you have to construct it yourself? No, you have an identity that God wants to give you through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is your identity, that you're beloved and that you're foreigners, that this is not your home, that you have a different home. And so, okay, as beloved aliens, as immigrants from another land who have different customs, different language, different values, as beloved of God, how do we live? How do we live? He's going to tell us that now. And he's going to tell us really in two parts. The first part is how you live towards your neighbors. And then the second part is how you live towards the state, or how you live towards the government. So first off, neighbors. Verse 11, he says, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very soul. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. What are these worldly desires that are waging war against your life with God, against your identity as a beloved immigrant? What are these worldly desires? Well, what are those worldly desires for you? He says that they're waging war against your soul. Is there a desire like that in your life that you have to do battle with? We all do. We all have a desire, at least one, maybe more, that is battling for your soul. In Genesis, God's looking at one of his creations, and he says, you know, sin is crouching by your door, and it desires to have you. You must resist it. This is what he says to Cain before he kills his brother. He says it's crouching. It's like a hidden tiger, crouching dragon, trying to devour you. That's been true of humanity all along. What is that desire that's going to take you down if you're not careful about it? And I think one of them for Peter we saw in his denial of Jesus was a desire to be liked and to fit in, which really goes quite contrary to being a foreigner. Peter's desire just to fit in. I just want to be liked. I don't want people to look at me weird. I don't want them to put me down or talk about me. I just want to be one of the team. Can you relate to that desire? That can destroy your soul if you're just trying to fit in if you're just trying to do what people want. You know, Nouwen talked about this in his talk on being beloved. He says, you have to listen to the voice who calls you the beloved, because otherwise you will run around begging for affirmation, for praise, for success, and then you're not free. When you do your work and you turn it into your boss, is that a way to earn their approval, or are you exercising a gift as a way to be a blessing to others? When you parent your children, are you trying to earn something, prove something, or can you just love them because you love them? These can be the desires that are pulling at your soul, desire for approval, desire for others to like me. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's just quiet. You know, I've got 5 children, and this can be one of those desires that can destroy my soul, is when I just want it to be quiet. You know, I just want it to be peaceful, and so please just go into a different part of the house. You know, give me a few days. Give me the month of July. You know, let's just be quiet. Let's play Quiet Mouse. I guarantee you it was a parent who invented the game Quiet Mouse. Guarantee you that, right? Maybe a parent of many children. But this can destroy me if I give into it. What is your desire? It's a worldly desire that chases against your soul. And he says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. You know, I love this picture because he's saying, you've got to fight this spiritual battle for your soul to live the life God wants you to live. But look what he says. He says, among your neighbors. There's so many churches and so many Christians and so many Christian books that will encourage us on that first front, but totally neglect the second front. As if Jesus just wants you to become a monk. And Jesus wants you just to huddle up with yourself and your Christian friends where it's safe and you all have the same beliefs. And we're just going to wage war for our souls. We're going to protect our souls. But in the meantime, the world is lost and hungry and empty and lonely and in darkness. And so God's vision for your life is that you would have a relationship with God, a living relationship with God in the world, in the midst of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this worldly Christianity, worldliness of following Jesus. Following Jesus in the real world, the concrete world, among your neighbors. I've just been so blessed by this church's emphasis on that. That the second greatest commandment to love your neighbors yourself, that Jesus meant that. And so that means we go out of our doors and we meet our neighbors. And we take them things and we build friendships. The other day we were driving home and my kids were in the back seat, and we drove by somebody walking a dog. And so my kids started talking to each other, and I'm overhearing. They're like, oh, who was that? And they just started going down the list of all these neighbors. They're like, oh, was it that person? No, he was too old. Was it this person? No, he was from China. And all these, and I was just thinking, what a blessing that my children have this great knowledge of all the people that they live next to. Why did we have that? It's really because of Jesus in our lives. I think if Jesus wasn't in our lives, it would be so easy to just hunker down and just care for each other, just take care of business as a family. I mean, that's a lot of work to have a family. It's a lot of work to go and pay the bills, and you just are kind of tempted to stay in. But Jesus is saying, no, I want you to live honorably amongst your neighbors, with your neighbors. It was the coolest thing yesterday. One of our neighbors knocked on the door, and it was their daughter, and she said, my parents are gone. I really need your help. I said, okay. And so she said, my dog is stuck under the bed. And so I went over, and there's the poor, sweet dog, you know, just halfway under the bed, whining. And so I had to pick up the bed. It was a pretty large, heavy, nice bed, and hold it for about a minute while he kind of slowly crawled out of the bed. And the whole time I'm thinking about 1 Peter, I'm like, do good works. I don't know if Peter had that in mind, but caring for your neighbor's pets. I mean, this is as simple as it gets. This is a great way to meet a neighbor. You know, they're going out of town in the summer. Sure, we'll take care of your dogs. We'll take care of your cats. Then after that, my neighbor next to them is spreading manure on their front yard so they can grow grass. So here I am spreading manure. And then when I got home, my neighbor next to us had brought us homemade donuts. She loves to make Korean donuts. I got a plate full of donuts. And I'm just rejoicing. You know, this is what God would want for every human being, to have community, to know their neighbors and to know each other. And this is definitely what God would want for every Christian, is that every Christian takes the time. I know it's scary. I know it's fearful. But guys, you can do it, okay? And you have something that the world needs to know. You have an identity and you have a good news. You have a message that they need to hear. Live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Why? So that they will honor God when he judges the world. Isn't that interesting? So that when God judges the world, that they will honor him, that your neighbors will be standing next to you on the day of judgment, and they will be saying, yes, Lord, you created it all, and I worship you too. How great would that be to stand before your creator, and there's your street. You know, yes, Lord, we love you too. Yes, God, we believe in you too. We accept your grace too. Yes, God, this is good news. We want it too. It's not just for them. It's for us too. You know, we're doing some elder evaluations. We've got 3 elders right now as a church. We want to see more than that so we can care for more people, shepherd more people, see more people brought into God's family. And so one of the things we do with an elder candidate is we send questionnaires to their neighbors. And so we ask them, like, what's it like to live next to so-and-so? Tell us about their life. And tell us, would you think that a church they were leading would be a church you'd want to be part of? Or would you run for the hills? And it's so encouraging to read. We just did this week, listening to these neighbors talking about what is the good that's coming out of this person and their life? What is the good? One of the goods that was mentioned was the ministry we do to Safe Families. Safe Families is a ministry basically helping children stay out of the foster care system. And we've got multiple families in our church that will do this. And they'll say, look, if your child's in crisis, I'll take your child in. I'll care for them. I'll feed them. I'll get them to school on time. They can live with us as long as you need while you do whatever you need to do. Sometimes it's getting free of addiction. Sometimes the parent has to do a jail sentence. There was one family where the mother had a young, like a 1 or 2-year-old, and was going in to give birth to her second child. She didn't have any friends or family to watch her 2-year-old while she went into the hospital. And so a family from our church said, sure, we'll take your 2-year-old, and we'll watch them and care for them and keep them healthy. And then when you're all back from the hospital, we'll give you your child back. In these cases, if they didn't have that safety net, if they didn't have these believing families saying, we'll do this, a lot of those kids would probably have to go to foster care. The state would probably have to come in and do it. You know, what else? God has done so many cool things through our church. One of the things we did a few years ago was we started digging wells in India. I think we have this is our 4th well in India. This is good. You know, I invited my neighbors. I said, we're going to raise money to dig a well and do a garage sale. Can you help us? They're like, sure. So here's our neighbors pitching in, giving us their money, giving us their stuff. Why? Because this is good. Everybody sees this is good. What else? We've got another really good picture on here. Yeah. We just built 2 shelters in Syria. So we met a guy, his name is Assam, and he came over. He was with us in March or April, I can't remember, April I think, and we did a bike ride for refugees. We had about 20 people, 24 people ride on this ride. Our goal was to raise $2,300 for 1 shelter. They've got about 1 million refugees that have crossed the border from Syria into Lebanon. They live all in this big valley. And Lebanon only has about 4 million people, and here's another 1 million just refugees. And so his church has adopted 300 of those, and they go in and they bring them food and clothing, and they also build these shelters for them. And so here we are in Issaquah, Washington, and we said, you know what, let's do that. Let's build some shelters. So we just tried to build one. That was all the confidence I had in my own ability to raise money for people far, far away. And God was so good. I mean, our church was so generous that we've built at least 2 now. I don't know how much the money was total, but it was over $5,000. And this is good. You know, your neighbors hear about this, they see this, they say, that's good. I want to know more. I want to be about what they are about. When they see that you're taking in someone else's children, they say, this is good. This is really good. And this is what Peter is calling his people to be. And this is partly why the culture right now is so hostile to Christianity, is because Christians seem to have skipped doing this for a little while. You know, I mean, when you ask someone who's not a believer, tell me about the churches you know or the Christians you know, they are generally have a hard time coming up with stories like this. The stories that come to their mind are more, well, they were very judgmental, or they always made me feel guilty, or all these. It's so sad, and I'm not saying the church has not been doing good, but I'm saying that the church must do good. It must do good. I think one of the biggest challenges that I'm seeing in our church right now is that we are tackling is this issue of kids at risk. And this is from the census in 2016, just showing 17.2 million kids living with just mom, just a single mom home, and 2.8 million living with no parent present. And then there's about 400,000 that are in the foster care system in our country. And this is an area where the church is doing good. There's so much good happening. And even within our church, there's so many families that have already adopted. They've already taken kids in, or they help with safe families. But this is something that we do because we are beloved. And this is how God's identity for us as foreigners, we say, you know what? This is going to take time. This is going to take money. This is going to take my energy, but it's worth it. And so I'm willing to forego whatever luxuries or vacations I might have had in order to care for this person, to adopt this person, to give a family to this person. And that is good. And you know what's going to happen from that? There's going to be a day where we stand before God and those kids are going to be right there. They're going to be like, yeah, God, you're awesome. And I know you're awesome, not just because of the cross, but I know you're awesome because of this family, because this family cared for me, because this Christian community loved me. I think that's what Peter is talking about. And this is what happens when you and I have our identity in Jesus, is it gives us this power to live good lives in front of our neighbors. It gives us a compassion. It gives us a love for others. That it doesn't just come into me to be loved, but now it spills out into the world around me. This is something our world needs, guys. Our world is needing this kind of love. This is Proverbs 31. He says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. There's a single out by a singer, his name is Stephen, and it's called Seriously. I don't know if you've heard this song or not, but he says, there's a million people. Are you doing good? There's a million people just waiting. I would ask you to do two things. First of all, are you certain about your belovedness? Are you certain about your foreignness? Do you know who you really are in Jesus? And then second of all, who can you join up with? You know, it doesn't have to be you doing it all on your own. You can be doing something that somebody else is going along with. A lot of our families, the way they support, they say, I can't take a kid into my home, but I can bring meals to you, or I can drive them to school while you're housing them, while you're caring for them. And so they come alongside, they do it in community. This is really Peter's vision, is that it's not just individual Christians being good, but it's a community, a missional community, serving the neighborhood, blessing the neighborhood, not doing it on their own, because on your own, you don't have the bandwidth, do you? I don't have the bandwidth. But together, when we have brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, we can do quite a bit, actually. There's a million people looking for a hero. Now, I got to just take a second. I don't have much time. But this phrase here is a little bit alarming to a non-believer, that God is going to judge the world. You know, he says, I want you to live honorably so they will give honor to God when he judges the world. And I think for some non-Christians, they would say, this is what's wrong with Christianity. This idea that there's a God who judges, an angry judge. And they say, I can't stomach that. I can't handle that. Well, I would just say that I think that you need to think it through a little bit more. Because actually, the belief in God as judge brings a lot of goodness into our world that wouldn't be there otherwise. And if you've done any kind of historical study, you can see what happens to a society where there is no law, where there is no justice, where there's no courts, where there's nothing to appeal to. It's just the will to power. And you just see devastation, you see chaos, because the man with the biggest gun is the man who gets to tell you what to do. Miroslav Volf is a professor at Yale, and he grew up in Croatia watching a lot of this violence of his people. And he talks about this idea that God is judge. And he says that actually the belief that God is judge brings peace and it prevents violence. And this is what he says. He says, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. The practice of nonviolence, for you and I to live nonviolently in the world, we must believe that there is a judge who's going to judge the wicked. He says, my thesis will be unpopular with many in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, who've lost cities and villages, who have been plundered, burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. They say, why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence or judgment is only legitimate when it comes from God. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence is the result of believing in a God who judges. In a sun-scorched and soaked land in the blood of the innocent, this idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What Wolf is saying is that because God is judge, I don't have to take revenge. And that actually creates a more peaceful, a more holistic, a good culture, a good society. And so I would just push back on you to say, how can you say God is a judge? That actually that's good news. God will one day set things right. And just on an aside, if you're going to do a word study on judge, you will find over and over that he is described as a righteous judge, the one who doesn't take bribes, the one who always gets it right, the righteous judge. Okay, so we've talked about who we are. We've talked about how that leads to interacting with our neighbors. And now we get to talking about how we interact with government. And this is going to be the shortest of all three. He says, for the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king, this is verse 13, whether the king is head of state or the officials he has appointed, for the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. So you see, again, there's a double benefit of living an honorable and a good life. First of all, is that they're going to glorify God. And second of all, is that they are going to not be able to accuse you and slander you, as they often do when you're a believer in an unbelieving culture. I've been really helped on this front by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Christian pastor in Germany during World War II, and he had to really wrestle with, how do I honor government when they're making horrible decisions? And so he says this, he says, Jesus submitted to government, but he reminded government that its power is not human arbitrary will, but rather a gift from above, John 19:10. So as a Christian, we can honor the government to a point, but then we get to the point where we say, you know what, in this realm, we have to obey God rather than men. And so Peter is assuming there are going to be overlap between what God says is good and what our government says is good. And he says, when they overlap, do it. Okay? The government would be thrilled for you to help with a foster care system. They will be thrilled for you to help with poverty. They will be thrilled for you to create jobs for the homeless. They would love it. And so what should we do as Christians? We should do it. But there's other places where the government is going to make laws or make decrees where we as Christians have to say, no, I cannot go along with that. I will not go along with that. And where we have to declare to government, speak to power, and say, you're wrong. Your power, you've been put in this position by God. You're not following God's words. And so we have to call you to change. And this is what Bonhoeffer did in Germany. This is what Moses did to Pharaoh. This is what Daniel did to Nebuchadnezzar. All throughout Scripture. And in fact, this is what Jesus does to the high priest. He says, look, you've got it all wrong. I'm the Son of the Most High. Align up with me. And they refused. I had a friend who was a pastor in Russia. And so he had two of his young entrepreneurs come to him about this verse. And they said, you know, hey, we want to make money, and we're realizing everybody in our context, they all inflate their profits. I'm sorry, they deflate their profits, so they pay less taxes. And they're like, we think our businesses would go well if we did this. What do you think? And so my friend is looking at this verse. He's saying, no, I think you've got to do what the government says. You've got to pay your taxes. And you remember Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And so he's saying, pay taxes to Caesar, but pay worship. Worship only goes to the one true king, to God. And so they were willing to report their earnings honestly. And he said that was several years ago, and their business has been very successful. This is just a small example of what it looks like to figure out, to discern, how do I live in an honorable way before government, in such a way that I'm pointing government to the ultimate king. Friends, you are, because of Jesus, you are beloved. You are also, because of Jesus, set differently, designed differently than the culture around us. And because of that, you have an awesome opportunity and an awesome privilege that you get to live out your identity in front of your neighbors and in front of the state in such a way that one day they will be able to stand next to you and say with you, yes, there is one Lord. Yes, there is one King, and he is beyond description. He is truly just. He is truly righteous. He is the one who has loved me out of my darkest pit. He is the one who has wiped my slate clean. He is the one who has made me new. This is God's dream for his people, is that we would live out of our identity with our neighbors, with the government, so that the world would know that there is a righteous and glorious king, and that he wants a relationship with them, and he wants to take them and establish them, give them an identity in his love, so that they can then turn around and live lives that are good and honorable and bring glory to God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for loving us. And God, that really helps when we feel like we just don't fit in sometimes with the way culture is going. And so, Lord, we ask for help today to base our identity on your love for us. And, Lord, to love our neighbors and to love our congressmen and our representatives and our government officials appropriately because of it. Lord, help us to break out of our insulated lives. And God, give us the power to live good lives. Help us to love you so well and to love those who are hurting, love those who are lonely so well that our neighbors and our coworkers and the world around us will see you. They will see you in how we speak and how we act, and that they will glorify you, Lord, on the day that you visit us. I want to invite you this morning to trust Jesus as the basis of your identity. I want to invite you this morning to come and rejoice by taking communion that he is who he said he is, and I want to invite you to worship with singing. He is worthy of our praise. This is also when we're going to give our tithes and our offering. This is just one of those ways that we honor God. We do good in the world. We pool our money. We say, do good with this. Let the mission go forward. If you're visiting or if you're still figuring out Jesus, please don't give. We're just really glad you're here. We want you to come to him. The money comes later. Let's worship.